And so we enter our second week into our four-week mini-series on the gospel mission. And last week we looked at the person of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. We wanted to exalt him above all. And we looked at seven facets of his character, that he was the heir of all things, that he is the creator of all things, that he is the sustainer of all things, that he is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, the redeemer and the ruler of all things. Seven facets that we looked at on last Sunday that show Jesus Christ exalted over all. And having established then Jesus as head of the church, which he is, and fully exalted over all, we now this morning turn our attention, our focus, onto what our mission in his work is. And this view came from Harvest Orlando. Some of these terms might be familiar to you. We've used them before, but if we're going to be about the gospel of Jesus Christ in this community, then we must be about these things in our lives, not only here at church, but each and every one of us in our places of work, in our place at school, everywhere that we walk, that we would first declare the Word of God. That we would second, disciple the people of God. And that we would third, display the love of God. And so having last week actually adding a fourth D, defining the person of God, this morning we draw our attention to our second D, declaring the Word of God in our series on the gospel mission. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them up to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you've got one of those little electronic type things, go ahead and press on and then scroll to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Did you see Greg up here this morning reading on this little electronic thingy? Sinful. Sinful. If you have your Bibles, open them up to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. God's going to hold accountable for all that we have in front of us. You did. I remember that. Okay, so 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to look at the first five verses. Why don't you stand with me in honor of the Word of God, and let's go ahead and read that. He says this, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge, the living of the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Let us pray. Father God, as we've gathered this morning to look at your word, Father, we want to be preachers of your word. Not only in the pulpit here on Sunday morning, but in the pulpit of our life each and every day, God. And so by your Spirit, would you grant us the ability in the things that we do and the things that we say to preach forth your truth at all times. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. I've titled this morning's message just simply that, Preach the Word. Preach the Word. This past Monday, I want to thank you for all your prayers. I flew Sunday night on up to Green Bay and buried my father on Monday morning. It was a sweet, kind of bittersweet type situation to celebrate his life, but to rejoice only in the grace of God that he has hope in Christ and that we will see him again. But as I was on the plane flying up there, a gentleman sat down next to me, and we had like a four-hour delay in Chicago for this little puddle jump from Chicago to Green Bay. I could have driven there faster. But anyway, I landed in Green Bay at 1:30 in the morning, but a guy got on this flight with me, and he sat right next to me, and he obviously, in his four-hour delay, did nothing but eat garlic. Right? And I mean, he just exhumed garlic. And it was just coming out of him, and it was all over him, and I was sitting next to him. And I'm not a huge garlic fan. But you know how it is? It's like, I'm so thankful this is a 32-minute flight. Because I don't know if I could have gone 45 or 55. I mean, it was unbelievable. But I got to thinking about that, and I thought to myself, listen, that's what God is asking for us, that we would exhume the gospel in our lives in such a way that we would be garlicky, gospel-centered people. Amen? So that's what we're after this morning. And so we want to talk about what it means to preach the word. There's three parts to our text this morning we want to look at. We want to look at our work, we want to look at our world, and we want to look at our witness. But before we do that, let me just draw our attention to verse 1. Verse 1, it says this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of the Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and dead by his appearing in his kingdom. Now, understanding something here, this is Paul's final letter. This is Paul's final scripture. This is it. He finds himself, he's waiting to be, you know, executed in prison, and he's writing his beloved Timothy one last time. The son that he never had. He calls him his beloved son in chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 1, he calls him his child in the Lord. You see, Paul loved Timothy. He had a heart for Timothy. And he's giving him his final words. This is his last chapter. This is it. This is all that he's going to ever say again to Timothy. As I was reflecting upon that this week, I was thinking about the last words I had with my father, and I can't remember. Because he hasn't really spoke the last couple years because of this wretched disease. But I do remember the last words that I had with my father-in-law. My father-in-law, you all know, had such an impact on my life, an incredible impact on my life, both professionally and spiritually, raising me up to be a man of God and spending hours with me, studying God's Word together. But I can remember he was in the hospital in Chicago at Loyola, and I was up in West Michigan, and he had been trying to get Carla and Judy and her sisters to get me to come down and see him. And so Carla called me. She said, Dad's been asking for you all day. You got to get here. It's about a three and a half hour drive. And I was up there, had the two little kids, and so was able to get our faithful kind of second, third grandparents to come and to take care of the kids. And I started in the car about 8 o'clock and drove down to Chicago. Got to the hospital probably 11 o'clock Michigan time, 10 o'clock Chicago time. Walked in, and there was Judy and Carla and Kristen sitting in the waiting room, and they said, yeah, Dad really wants to see you. He's got something he wants to tell you. It's got to be something important because he's been asking all day. So I walked in, and he was laying there, and his eyes were closed, and he was asleep, and I kind of tapped him on the shoulder. I said, Bob. Huh? Bob. Who's that? Bob, it's Scott. Scott Pierre? Yeah. Oh, man, let me sleep, will you? That's his last words to me. I have a feeling, as sweet as it was, it's not as dear as what Paul here gives to Timothy. Amen? And so we want to look at these final words of Paul. And as we do, I'm thinking to myself about the principle that I've preached to my kids all along. You need a Paul in your life, and you need a Timothy in your life. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he said, be imitators of me, and in doing so, you will what? Imitate Christ. Now that's a very mature and, I mean, you got to have a lot of self-confidence. If you want to tell somebody, hey, listen, imitate me, and in doing so, you're going to imitate Christ. Because you're going to mess up, and when you do, you're going to have to go back and make it right. But we all need a Paul in our life. We all need a Timothy in our life. How many of you watched the Olympics? You saw the synchronized divers, right? Is that incredible? They just stay together the whole way down. They do the exact same thing. You're looking at them. They're mirroring each other. One is imitating the other. You just don't know which one. They're exactly in unison. And that is what I think Paul was exhorting his followers. Hey, listen, imitate me, and in doing so, you imitate Christ. Do you have a Paul in your life? Do you have a Timothy in your life? Are you mentoring somebody in your life with the things that your Paul is mentoring you with? I would just exhort you to do that. And we don't want to just read through verse 1 and not really look at some of the principles of verse 1. Because the meat of the argument in this text is in verse 2. But we also see three realities about Jesus in verse 1. Look at the first thing is that he's going to judge. Jesus is going to judge. John chapter 5 said it this way in verse 22. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus has the right to judge both the living and the dead. Now the Bible mentions three types of judgments. There are three judgments in the Scripture. The first is the Bema Seat judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it said this. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." If you have your Bibles, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for a second. I want to look again at this Bema Seat judgment. This is the judgment of the believers in Christ. You say, "Well, I thought we weren't judged." We're not judged in reference to salvation, but we actually have an opportunity for reward for faithfulness. And so look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, it says this. "Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's works will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's works. If any man's work, which he has built upon, it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire." You see, there is a rewards judgment, if you will, for the believers in Christ. There's a second judgment that we see in Scripture, and that's called the sheep and goat judgment. That is at the end of the age. It is a separation of the believers from the unbelievers left on the earth in the millennial kingdom. There's a third judgment we see, and that's found in Revelation chapter 20, and that is what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And this is the judgment of the unregenerate, unrepentant sinners. In Revelation 20, it says this, verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That is the judgment of the unregenerate, unrepentant sinners. And so it makes you grateful for the grace of God. Amen? And so we see that Jesus is the judge. There's a second thing that we notice in this is that Jesus is coming again. Look what it says. It says, "And by his appearing," he's coming again. Titus chapter 2 gives us that same word, appearing, talking about the blessed hope that we have as Christians, that we look forward to. We long for the return of our Savior. He said this in verse 11 of Titus 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so, church, this morning, before he's going to charge us on the work that is ours, he's going to remind us a few realities about Jesus Christ and his return. There's a third thing he reminds us about Jesus, is that his kingdom has come and he will rule forever. We looked at that last week, at his kingdom. That brings us to our first part of the message this morning, and that is to discuss our work. Our work. Look at the text. It says this, verse 2, "Preach the word." Just stop there for a second. If we're going to have that garlicky, gospel-smelling attitude in everything that we do, then we have to learn to preach the Word. You say, well, I thought that was only for pastors and ministers of the gospel. Listen, it is true that the text here is referencing primarily pastors and ministers of the gospel, but also anybody who claims the name of Jesus Christ. Guess what? You are a preacher too. If you're a blood-bought believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're called to preach. You say, well, I can't do that, Pastor. Why? Well, because I'm not a public speaker. Who said anything about speaking? I'm not talking about speaking. I'm talking about what you do with your life. You will speak volumes with the way that you act and the things that you do, and you will never use your tongue. And that's how you'll preach. And that's what we're called to do, is to be preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preach the Word. The word preach here, it's quite simple. It's the Greek word which means to herald. To herald. To proclaim. To declare. Who was it that said, the British are coming! The British are coming! The British are coming! Paul Revere, right? He's famous for that. I mean, unbelievable. John the Baptist, what did he say? Repent! 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 And people kept coming for that sermon. Repent! If I said that all day, you guys would be like, okay, got that, we're out of here. He heralded the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Word has to first infect us if we're going to be contagious and allow it to spread to others. We have to ingest the garlicky gospel if we're going to exhume the garlicky gospel, right? And so to preach the Word, we have to know the Word. To know the Word, we have to hear the Word. To hear the Word, we have to learn the Word. And so we're going to be preachers, but we have to be hearers first. We're going to be doers, but we have to hear first. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that preaching is theology on fire. Preaching is theology on fire. Another man said, I want you to preach all the time, and when necessary, use words. I love that. So what are we to preach? We preach the Word. The Word. That's it. It's pretty simple. Preach the Word. Last week we preached about the Word that became flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's calling us this morning to preach about the Word. The totality of the Word. Psalm 119 verse 160 says, the sum of thy Word is truth. All thy Word is truth. And so we want to preach the Word. Not that we would become people of information, but that we might become people who have been transformated. That was just a made-up word, transformated. That was horrible. How about transformation, right? I mean, God's after that. He's seeking to transform us into the image of His Son. And I would challenge you this morning that if you're here for a year as part of this body, and you aren't growing, and you're not transforming, and you're not changing, and you're not becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to be in another body. You need to be in another church, because you need to be hearing God's Word, and it ought to be affecting your heart and convicting you in such a way that it is creating change. And so we want to preach the Word to create change. What is the Word? Look back at the end of chapter 3, he says this, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. So first of all, we learn this about God's Word. It is inspired by Him, it is breathed by Him, and it is profitable. What's it profitable for, Paul? Look, for teaching. For teaching. I'm going to tell you how to get right. I'm going to show you what's right. I'm teaching you. Second thing, Paul says, for reproof. I want to show you what's wrong. And then he says, for correction. I want to show you how to take what's wrong and get it right. And then he says, for training in righteousness. Guess what? I'm going to show you how to stay in the right. what's right, what's wrong, going from wrong to right, and then we're going to stick it out. We're going to stay there. That's what the Word of God is for. It's teaching us. It's reproving us. It's correcting us, and it's training us in all righteousness. When I was younger and Robert was just learning how to play golf, I used to say, hey, listen, trust the club. You know, you're 60 yards away from the green. Don't take your 5-iron because you're going to fly it way over the green. But take your wedge, take the same swing, and it'll go onto the green. So trust the club. Listen, church, we need to trust His Word. We need to trust His Word in every circumstance and His Spirit to give us His Word in every circumstance. Because guess what? Just like that wedge creates a better arc and shorter distance, we're trusting in God's Spirit and His Word within us as we go out into the community around us to penetrate the hearts and land on the green and create spiritual birdies. Amen? That's what we're after this morning, spiritual birdies. We need to trust the Word. But what's required for us to preach the Word? There's four things in the text here. Look at this. He says, preach the Word, verse 2. Be ready in season and out of season. We have to be ready. I used to have a coach, he'd say to me, he'd say, Scott, are you ready? Are you ready? And if you didn't respond this way, you were in trouble. The first time I was like, yeah, coach, I'm ready. He'd say, no, that's not the right answer. You're supposed to say, I stay ready so that I never have to get ready. Church, do you stay ready so you never have to get ready? Is the Word on the tip of your tongue? Is it oozing out of you in such a way that when the opportunity comes, you're faithful to shine forth the grace of God? We want to be ready in season and out of season. It's good times and bad times. That's when it's popular and not so popular. I told you all a couple months ago at a Bible study that I failed in that regard in a cab with a driver from Yemen. Had an opportunity to define and declare Jesus Christ, and I missed it. It was a fail. Why? Well, I have all kinds of justification, but none of it's worthy. I just failed. And I said to my wife, I won't do that again. And after I was at the Bible study that Saturday night, got on a plane Sunday, and guess what? Somebody looked at me, and I was reading a book. The book happened to be on parenting, because I was going to teach a Bible conference this summer on parenting. And so I was reading this book, What Does the Bible Say About Parenting? And two seats over across from Carla, as Carla got up and went to the bathroom, this woman looks at me, she said, so what does the Bible say about parenting? And I'm like, I got to study. I'm not really wanting to talk about that right now. But then all of a sudden, the Spirit was like, bam. And guess what? I said, here's the most important thing the Bible says about parenting, is your child needs to know. The most important thing that your child needs is to understand that they're a sinner before a holy God and their heart needs to be regenerated by the grace of God. That's the most important piece of parenting. That's the most important piece for us today, is it not? We need to be ready. Second thing we need to be able to do is reprove. Reprove. What is that? That's just simply correcting wrong action and wrong thought. It's coming alongside a brother who just doesn't understand what they're doing and saying, hey, listen, that's not what God's best is for you. So you reprove them. You reprove them. You're showing them where they're wrong. Then we need to be able to rebuke. Some of you don't like that. That's tough. It's tough to be the one who rebukes, and it's tough to be rebuked. But in love, it's amazing. The Bible says that if your brother sins, what? Rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Amazing truths. We're to rebuke. It's providing rebuke. It's for those who are living comfortable in their sin. You're confronting them. You're rebuking them in hopes that they will repent. John MacArthur put it this way in his commentary. He said, to reprove is to refute error and misconduct with careful biblical argument. To rebuke is to bring the erring person to repentance. The first discloses the sinfulness of sin, whereas the second discloses the sinfulness of the sinner. You see the difference? We want to be able to reprove and rebuke. And there's a fourth thing in the text that he's encouraging us to do, and that is to exhort. Exhort, that means you're going to come alongside. You're going to encourage one in their faith to walk more obedient in their truth. You're going to encourage them how to love their children, how to love their husband, how to love their wives. We're exhorting one another. So I guess my question to you this morning is, how are we doing on that, church? How are you doing on that? Is your life a living testimony of the word being preached? Are you preaching even though you're not speaking? You are. And you say to me, hey man, I don't even have a congregation. Guess what? Do you have kids? Do you have a spouse? Do you have a parent? Do you have colleagues at work? Bro, you got a congregation and it is around you all the time. And so you're preaching. And I'm exhorting you this morning. Preach the word. Preach the word. If I were to ask your wife, men, if I were to come to you and ask her this week, how was your husband preaching God's word to you this week in his actions? What would she say? And just so gals, you don't, or guys, you don't think I'm picking on you, gals, let's reverse it. What would your husband say you were preaching this week? And parents, guess what? Just so the kids aren't sitting there bored. Kids, what would you say your parents preached to you this week? Not in words, but in actions. You see, our kids, others, they want to see a sermon far more than they want to hear a sermon. And so we're called to preach the word in everything that we do. You cannot give what you cannot live. It's impossible. So how are we to live? What is it that we are preaching? We're preaching the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. And how are we to do that? What's he say at the end of verse 2? With great patience and instruction. With great patience and instruction. You see, when we come and we're preaching the word in season and out of season, and we're reproving and rebuking and exhorting, he's saying, do it in great patience with instruction. Instruction meaning sound doctrine, good biblical remedy for the rebuking and the reproving. You see, if we reprove or we rebuke without a biblical remedy, sometimes we just add greater hurt to the situation. But if we come along and then we exhort or we encourage a sinner who's comfortable in their sin, we aren't doing a biblical, responsible job in preaching to that person either. And so preaching has to be balanced and based on sound doctrine and instruction at the end of verse 2. So why are we doing that, church? Why are we called to preach the word? Look at verse 3 and 4. He says this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. You want to know why we're called to preach the word? It's because there's coming a day when people won't want to receive the word. And I'm telling you, church, in many places, we see that in our society today. We see it. And so our second part in the text this morning is our world. He's defined our work. Now he's going to define our world. Notice what he says about our world. He says that they want to have their ears tickled. What does that mean? Some of your texts may say ears itched. They want to have it itched. You ever have an itch? When I was a kid, I used to mow a lot of lawns, and for whatever reason, when I'd come home, we didn't have air conditioning, and I could never get cool enough, and my legs would itch, and I would itch so bad that it was just constant attention to the itch. And I would be like itching so bad on my legs that they would start bleeding. See, the point here is that If you want to have your ears tickled, if you want to have your ears itched, that's all you're ever going to get. You're never going to get beyond it. And you know why they do it? It's because they want to live the way they want to live, not the way that God wants them to live. And so people will reject as unloving or intolerable pure teaching of God's word. Why? Because it's not what they want to hear. And they will self-select out of good Bible-preaching churches. Why? Because they would prefer not to be convicted, not to be confronted, not to be challenged. And in doing so, they are leaving and walking away from the very message they need to hear. Look, it says they turn aside to miss. They turn aside to miss. It is for this reason many will choose for themselves churches where God's blessing is preached, but God's chastisement is not preached. They will choose for themselves churches that preach salvation where Jesus is Savior, but they will not choose churches where Jesus is Lord, because it requires obedience. It requires submission to who He is. They will choose churches that talk about salvation without repentance. We cannot do that. While taking just elements of truth, they are denying the power of God. He says it back in chapter 3, verse 5. Holding to the form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. Listen up, church. All Scripture is all good for all of us all the time. You can't escape it. You need it. All Scripture is all good for all of us all the time. It is what we require to be faithful, obedient servants to the call in our world. So I went to the Google this week and I was investigating, how do people choose a church? Did you know that 90% of the people who said they chose a church for the first reason was because of the preaching? And then I thought, well, that's pretty good. But then I thought to this verse, that's pretty bad. They're accumulating for themselves teachers that will preach to their own desires. There's three things I will promise you that we will never do at this church. I promise you that at Harvest Bible Chapel, Winter Garden, the last thing I'm ever going to think about entering into the pulpit is caring one iota for what you want to hear. I'm sorry. I'm going to preach carefully, reverently, prayerfully, with conviction and passion, and only things that have infected me first, but things that all of us need to hear. Because they're truth, and that alone. Not miss, not anything else. You see, it's possible to preach from the Bible, but not actually preach the Bible. You say, well, how's that possible? Because you know what a lot of guys do? They open up a verse, they read the verse, and then they go on for 35 minutes telling you stories and 5-point outline about how we should live. And they're never in the text after that. That's preaching from the Bible, but not preaching the Bible. Biblical text and context is what we want to preach here. It's exhortation from God's word. And that's what we're after. There's a second thing that we will never do, is we will not look at others who are doing things in a way of success and try to implement what they're doing into our context. We just won't do it. We're not going to do it. You say, why? Because the problem is that you started out by looking at the ones who had success. Define that for me. Because the Bible doesn't. But the world does by numbers. Numbers don't translate always into success. Growth doesn't always translate into success. What translates into success is the preaching of God's word, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with patience and sound doctrine. That's what translates into success. And we say it at Harvest all the time. We are looking for the quality of discipleship, not the quantity of disciples. So we will not look to numbers as a means to define our success. We will look to life transformation. The third thing that we will never do is we won't stop loving people who need Jesus. We won't stop loving the sinners in our community. We will never stand on a podium in a self-righteous way as though we are better than anybody else, because apart from the grace of God, there go I. So here's what I want from you before we move on. I would love it if you would gather expectantly. Gather expectantly. And by that I mean you would come into this place week in and week out expecting an encounter with God through His Word and by His Spirit. Because then and only then will you not just become a consumer, but you will be contagious in your love for Jesus Christ. And people will witness that. So come expectantly. Secondly, listen intently. Listen intently. I know it's not cool in here. It's a little warmer. We're going to talk to them about that again this week. But listen intently. And if the Word of God convicts your heart, third thing, respond properly. Say, well, Pastor, if I were to come up at the end and pray, someone might think I'm not a believer. They might think, what's wrong with me? Who cares? Do you really care what somebody in the seats think? I don't. If God is working in your heart and you're not responding properly to that, guess what, believer? You can begin to harden your heart. You can begin to callous your heart from the truth. When the Spirit of God convicts us, we're to respond and respond properly. And guess what? The guy who's sitting in the seat judging you for coming up here, he ought to be the one down here. Right? There's a fourth thing, that we would exit joyfully. That we would leave this place filled with the Spirit of God in joy for what God has just accomplished in our hearts and in our minds. We move on to our third part of the text this morning. So we've looked at our work, we've looked at our world, and we want to look at our witness. Look at verse 5. But you, he's like Timothy, you don't have to be like these people. You can be different. But you can stand differently. It's okay if the world is going against the truth. You can stand alone. It's all right. Be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, if I were to ask Trey, come up here. And I was looking at the word endure. Endure. Come here, boy. This is Trey. How you doing, Trey?
Good, how are you?
Stand below me so I can make you endure. Do you know what endure means? Endure means the world is beating down on you. Endure, man. Get up. You're a football player. Endure. No. Put your head up. No. Endure. There. Endure the hardship. It's having its way in you. Guess what it's doing right now? What's it doing right now? It's strengthening you. It's strengthening you. Endure it, church. Thank you. Give it up for Trey. We want to endure hardship. Why? Because it's strengthening us. See, God uses it to accomplish His purpose in our lives. Let it have its way. Might we be sober? Might we keep our head? Might we endure hardship? Might we be the heralders of the gospel in this community for God's glory? Because truthfully, guess what? There's only two groups of people. There's those opposed to the gospel, and there's those who are marked by the gospel. And if you've been marked by the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've had to endure some crappy stuff. But you're not alone. Paul said to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So hang in there. Endure the suffering. Endure hardship. When you want to quit, don't quit. When you want to give up, don't give up, church. We want to endure hardship. It is our witness. It is what God is doing through us. It is what He will use to accomplish His greatest purpose in us and in those who witness it. Endure it. Now, we've experienced a little bit of hardship over the last year. Many of you have, as I have. And the enemy would love it if we would bury our heads in the sand and we would do nothing. But God is greater. There is nothing that is greater that would ever turn us away from truth and the proclamation of it. No matter how heavy the burden, no matter how hard the pain, no matter what you face, there is nothing that should cause you to ever turn from the truth. I've learned a lot over the last 6 months. The first thing I would tell you is that when trials come, we have to humble ourselves. We have to humble ourselves. Examine ourselves. It's not about those that brought the trial into your life. It's about what God can do in your life. Examine your own heart. Secondly, entrust yourself to the Lord. Isaiah 41 said it this way, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God." Don't worry about all the other things around you. I am your God, he says. "I will strengthen you. I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." That is the God of the universe promised to us who are believers in Christ. The third thing that I learned is that we are to be outspoken about the things that God is teaching us. We want to share what God is teaching us as we walk through hardship. It's part of the process. Fourth is that we want to be silent about the things that we feel are unfair. It's not our job. The Lord will repay. The Lord will defend. Our job is to be faithful. The fifth is that God is our defense. Those are the things that I've been learning over the last 6 months, trying to put in practice. I would exhort you to do the same. So whatever persecution, whatever hardship, whatever circumstance you find yourself in this morning, whatever difficulty you have to endure, is it really greater than a dying Jesus? No, not at all. And if God could raise Jesus from the dead, how much more can God do for us in this time of difficulty? How much more could God do for you in your time of difficulty, in your circumstance you're walking through, if you have faith? You have faith. Church, this morning, that is our work. This is our world, and it's a place for us to share our witness to those that we come into contact with. So, let us have a moment of prayer and continue in our worship. Father God, we come this morning with hearts that are full of gratitude. Grateful, Father, for your grace in our lives. Grateful, Father, for the charge to be a people who preach your word, not only with our tongues, but with our actions. Would you teach us, God, in faith, love, purity, to show ourselves as an example of those who believe in our conduct and our speech. And Father, this morning we thank you for your word. Would you make us preachers? Would you make us preachers that exude the grace of God in such a way that it becomes contagious, that others around will hear and see and witness and seek after that they might come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.